Parkside Church. I'm not familiar with a lot of you, but there's some of my friends from our home church, Living Truth Prescott, here. And I have a friend that's visiting from Pennsylvania to come to the retreat. And because my husband and I travel a lot and mix with people in different states and in different countries, I always say that one of my favorite things is for my friends to meet my friends. So we've got some friends here to meet BJ and Julie's friends and switch churches. And there's several churches represented, and that's a wonderful thing that we can just meet together as sisters in Christ as one and worship him together and learn God's word together. And I just want to put a special welcome and congratulations out there to the young mothers that are able to get away for the weekend. I can just picture you like packing your bag and running out the door and locking up from the outside so nobody can drag after you. But you have a whole weekend just to relax, to refresh, to have adult conversations, no dishes, no diapers to change, no beds to make, and all of those things. So congratulations. I hope you enjoy it. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer first off. And I would just like to give each of you a moment, a minute to pray by yourselves. If you have any special needs or special things that you want to personally say to the Lord, and then I'll open in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just come to you this evening with humble and hungry hearts. We're very grateful, Father, that you have arranged this beautiful weekend for us. We thank you, Father, for the power of your word, that it is alive and powerful. And we know, Father, that your spirit is our teacher. And so we just ask that the spirit of God and the word of God would work in a mighty way within your women, within the women of God. Father, we want to further understand you. We want to further understand your grace and your goodness and the purpose that you have for our life. We just ask, Father, that we would not leave here as the same women that we walked into this place. We pray that you would change us, that you would grow us, that you would transform us, that you would renew and refresh us for your purpose and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So as you know, the theme for our weekend is encountering the grace of God in the face of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And then the other verse that kind of goes along with this to make our theme is 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I just want to look further to that John chapter 1 passage. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And this is one of the verses we use to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw or beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. I love that passage. So as we look this weekend to examples of Christ meeting with men and women in the Gospels, we will see that every encounter Jesus has with another person is an encounter of grace because he was full of grace and truth. I think his countenance was full of grace, his words were full of grace, and certainly his actions were full of grace. I think every person that encountered him walked away different. Not that they all accepted him, but they walked away different. He met the needs, the grace of God freely flowed from him to meet the needs of both the body and the soul. So you and I will not encounter the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, will we? As he's in at the right hand of God the Father. But we encounter his grace, we encounter his person in the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. And in the scriptures, grace and truth is often coupled, or grace is often coupled with other things. Here in this verse, we have grace and truth coupled together, grace and faith are coupled together, grace and mercy are coupled together. You will see it several times in scriptures with another characteristic of God. But I want you to understand or to realize that grace always comes first. Whenever it is coupled with something else, grace always comes first. And we will see that in the life of Jesus Christ. And then the verse in verse 16, John 1:16 says, grace upon grace. And this is a term used to describe not just grace, but grace on top of grace on top of grace on top of grace. And that's how God deals with us, isn't it? Sometimes he does above and beyond what we can expect or what we think from him. And I was in a road trip in India one time with some ladies that we were there doing some children's ministry. And we were talking about the lavish grace of God. Ephesians 1 verses 7 and 8. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. We don't use that word lavish very much, do we? But I love that word. It makes me think, I love ice cream, and it makes me think of like an ice cream sundae, and then the whipped cream and the cherry on top is like the lavish grace, isn't it? But we started talking about the grace of God in Scripture and this principle of lavish grace, how God does above and beyond. And we started thinking of examples of it in the Word of God. As with Moses and the children of Israel, they stood at the edge of the Red Sea, the armies were behind them, and by God's grace, he parted the waters. But by his lavish grace, they walked through on dry land. They didn't even get their feet wet. You think of Ruth, born as a Moabite, lost her husband, followed her mother-in-law into the land of Israel. She worked as gleaning in the fields, this poor widow woman. And yet God provided her by his grace a wonderful husband in Boaz. But it goes even farther. They had a child named Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Ruth's children were in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. And then we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were in the fiery furnace, right? Not only did the fiery furnace not burn them, but when they were delivered out of the furnace, there was not even the smell of smoke on their clothing. Not even a single hair was singed. Lavish grace, grace upon grace. And I love the one of Naaman. You know that Naaman had leprosy, and his little servant girl said, if you could go and see the prophet, he would tell you how to be healed. And so Naaman went, and he was told to wash 7 times in the Jordan River. He came out, and his leprosy was healed. But not only was his leprosy healed, this is a seasoned warrior man. His skin was like that of a little baby. Wouldn't you like to have that beauty treatment? I would volunteer for that, a lavish grace. When Jesus fed the 5,000, that was just the men in addition to the women and children. But he multiplied the bread and the fish in such a way that there were 12 baskets left at the end. Take out for the disciples, right? Carry out food. His lavish grace. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:6, when it says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The same God that created light out of darkness has created spiritual light out of the spiritual darkness in our hearts. This happens at the point of salvation. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we became a new creation through faith in him. And Thomas Constable says of this passage, Paul was probably alluding to his own conversion experience on the Damascus Road, as well as to that of his readers when he wrote this verse. It was on the Damascus Road that the apostles saw God's glory in the unveiled face of Jesus Christ. And it was when Paul preached the gospel in Corinth that his readers saw that glory. So centuries later, here we are as we journey through the ministry of Jesus Christ, as it's recorded for us in God's word, we too will behold the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. Jesus Christ in his ministry here on earth was an exact representation of the Heavenly Father's glory. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, some years ago, I was doing a study of the grace of God, and I just looked up the word grace throughout the Bible and how grace was described and how it is used in our life, and I just kind of made a compilation of those verses. So I would like to read that for you now. And as we go through the weekend, we will see some of these principles come to light for us. So the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace, He is the source of grace, and through faith in him, we receive grace. By his grace, we can come boldly before his throne in prayer. By God's grace, we are called, justified, and forgiven. We are partakers of God's grace as it works with us, in us, and through us. It humbles us, strengthens us, and it calls us to eternal glory. Grace is described as sufficient, surpassing, abundant, rich, manifold, lavish, and true. And we are to be good stewards of God's grace. We are to understand it, not fall short of it, fix our hope on it, and not go astray from it. We are to grow in grace, conduct ourselves with grace, season our conversations with grace, and be strong in God's grace. And this glorious book that we have before us, the Bible, covers thousands of years of history and hundreds of prophecies, and yet it ends with this prayer: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's just a short compilation of what the Bible has to say about the subject of grace. So ladies, I would like for you to go with me to the first encounter that we see, someone encountering the grace of God in the face of Christ. Would you turn with me to John chapter 4? Most of these stories that we cover this weekend, you will be familiar with. That's good. That's okay. Just going to move things around a little bit here. John chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Some of your translations may say he must go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" In John chapter 4, as we read this encounter, there are going to be details. And the details that we see in this encounter are there for a reason. And then there are going to be some things that are left out that we maybe wish we could have known. But they're left out for a reason. They're not important. We don't need to know them. What I want you to see first is where it says in verse 3, "And he had to pass through Samaria." Now, usually the Jews avoided Samaria. They had animosity towards the Samaritans. They considered them half-breeds. They considered them idolaters. They did not mix well together. But what we see here is that Jesus had a divine appointment. It wasn't a geographical must that he go through Samaria. It was a spiritual must. God had seen in this woman something, a hunger, a longing maybe to know the Creator, to know the true God. And God always fills those desires. He had to go through Samaria. It's about noon. And we've been in many village settings where the women go to the well to get water, to do their cooking and to do their washing. They don't go at noon. Why does a woman not go at noon? It's hot, especially in a desert land. They go in the morning, they go in the evening. But of course, she came at noon because she probably was not a very well-liked and very accepted woman in this village. You probably understand why. And she is a woman from Samaria. As I said, they don't mix well. So Jesus, she's very surprised that Jesus even approaches her, that he even speaks with her and asks for a drink. This woman has three strikes against her. He knows that she is a sinner. He knows that she is a woman. He knows that she is a Samaritan. Three strikes and you're out, but not with the grace of God. That is how a normal human thinking man would have looked at this woman and not had anything to do with her. But we know that Jesus is not a respecter of persons. And he didn't mind about any of those things. What he saw was a heart that was lost. what he saw was a heart that he felt compassion for, a heart that he wanted to reach so that she could know who he was and what he had done for her. And we too are to look on the multitudes with an impartiality and with compassion in our heart. Edwin Bloom states, the normal prejudices of the day prohibited public conversation between men and women, between Jews and Samaritans, and especially between strangers. A Jewish rabbi would rather go thirsty than violate these properties. Jewish rabbis used to pray, thank God for not making me a woman. I'm glad I'm a woman, aren't you? Because what's the option, being a man? It's kind of scary. Verse 10 through 18. Jesus answered and said to her, what I want you to see here first, she just asked him a question. How is it that you, in verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't answer. That is a peripheral issue to him. He sticks with the heart of the matter. Throughout this conversation, she's going to try to sidetrack him, and he just sticks with the essential parts of the issue. So verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Another question. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. That you have said truly. What a conversation. As I said, she is trying to sidetrack him because her mind is just on the physical, isn't it? There's a well, they're thirsty, she wants to bring water back to her village, back to her home, and his focus is on the spiritual. So he doesn't answer those questions. He sticks to the heart of the matter. But we said in the opening, in the introduction, that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And I want you to see how he dealt with this woman. Because he didn't just meet her and start hitting her over the head or bashing her with truth or bringing up the subject that she was now living with a live-in lover and had had five husbands for this live-in lover. He opened her heart with grace. And once her heart was open to his grace, then he could penetrate it with truth. And that's a very good thing to remember when we encounter people in our lives that know we are Christians and we want to share the gospel with them, or we want to share counseling or words of encouragement with them. Always start with grace. It's the best way to encounter someone. With the grace of God. And that's what he does here. He opens her heart with grace, and then the truth can walk in and pierce her soul. So he doesn't go to the peripheral things. I think that she was enjoying this conversation, and yet when he said, you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband, her countenance probably dropped. No doubt she felt convicted. No doubt it was a source of embarrassment and shame to her. But that, too, was a necessary part of his message, because we always have to come to the point of realizing that we are fallen creatures, that we are sinners, so that we know we need a Savior. I was talking with Joan some time ago, and she's had a lot of experience in evangelism, and she was just mentioning that if you're witnessing to gays or lesbian, homosexual, the wrong thing to do is to bring up that area of sin in their life right off the bat. First, you reach them with the grace of God. their sin, their individual sin, is not really the issue. The issue is that they are born into this world a sinner. We are sinners in Adam. Only in Christ can we be made alive. So we approach them first with grace. Let's go on in our story. I'm going to call these encounters stories, and I had a woman tell me one time, I was using the word story as I was telling a story from Scripture, and she came up to me afterwards and she said, they're not stories, they're accounts, because they're true. Okay, so I recognize that, but I'm still going to call it a story, okay? Verse 11, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Are you having troubles hearing in the back?
Only when you turn.
Only when I turn. Okay. Let's rearrange things a little bit. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? They're thinking like, did Subway deliver or DoorDash or something? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And here we see again, this was a divine appointment. He was here at the appointment of the Heavenly Father to speak to this woman. And here again, the disciples are focused on the physical, aren't they? They're focused on the physical food. And Jesus is like, has no interest in that right now, because spiritual issues are what need to be taken care of at this point. So this is a beautiful story. And many men in the village come out to meet Jesus, and many of them believe because of the word of the woman. If we go on, we see that in verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed because of the word of the woman. Remember that phrase, the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, two more days. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. So what a beautiful encounter, as they encountered the grace of God in the face of Christ. And I can just imagine, we always have technical difficulties, don't we? I can just imagine that once he left the city was probably all in a buzz. As they went to the market, did you see he was the Messiah? Did you see we finally found him? He was a Jew, but we love him. He knew everything about the woman. I'm sure they were just talking among themselves and just enthralled. It was a revival in Sychar. Many people believed, first because of the word of the woman, and then because of Jesus Christ himself. What an amazing story. So we know that we come to Jesus Christ similar to how this woman did, by grace through faith. Perhaps you know Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And if you do, just say it with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I want to talk now just a little bit about the grace of God in our salvation. So would you turn with me to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. In our church here in Prescott, we're in the book of Romans in our ladies' class. And it's been a wonderful study. We just did chapter 11 this morning. But Romans chapter 5 talks about justification. I'm just going to read for you verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So here Paul talks about justification, and he gives for us four blessings of justification. The first one we see in verse 1, when we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. And isn't that an amazing thing? Because do we have peace in the world? We have no peace in the world. There's not peace in our country. There's not peace in a lot of homes in our country. And there certainly isn't peace throughout the world. But we, when we believe in Jesus Christ, the enmity that once was between God and us because of the sinful nature that we are born with, because of the personal acts of sin that we have, that enmity is broken. And we are brought into a place of peace with God. And this speaks of the security of our salvation. Never doubt the security of your salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God does not lie to us. If we believe in him, we have eternal life. When does eternal life start? When you close your eyes and get to eternity? No. Eternal life starts the moment you believe in Jesus. You have eternal life at that point. You are secure in your salvation. All of your sins have been paid for on the cross, and they are no longer an issue in your life, thanks to the grace of Jesus Christ. We are no longer enemies. We are reconciled to him, never to be separated again. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 22. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We know that we are still sinners, but in God's eyes we are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Why? Because of the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God. Justification also gives us free access to God's throne. This is in verse 2. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the word introduction in the Greek is prosagoge. The Bible Knowledge Commentary defines this word as the privilege of approach. We have the privilege to approach the throne of God's grace. Vines defines it as the freedom to enter through the favor or assistance of another. In other words, God is pleased that we enter into his throne. And Bob Utley defines this word as a personal introduction to royalty. We are a member of the royal family of God, and we can go before his throne anytime, anywhere, with any need, any care, or any burden that we have for ourselves or for those that we love. His throne is freely open to us. We have is in the perfect tense, and that refers to something that happened at a point of time in the past with ongoing results. In other words, we receive this access at the point of our salvation, and it continues with us into eternity. What is that? It's another security of our salvation. Because of our justification, we can now picture ourselves at the throne of heaven before a holy and righteous God, holy and righteous judge, standing not in shame or guilt, not standing on our own good works, but standing totally before him in his grace. And the same Greek word prosagoge is used in Ephesians 2:18, for through Jesus we have access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 3:11 and 12, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So this access obviously relates to the privilege of prayer. Through justification, we are invited to come boldly to his throne. He has a heart that cares. He has ears that hear. He has hands that are not so short that they can't reach down and help. And then in verse 2 through 4, we see the hope of glory. Remember that in the Bible, hope is not something that we wish for. What is biblical hope, ladies? It's confidence. It's assurance. It's a certainty that something will take place. But this hope of glory comes through the process of trial and tribulation, doesn't it? It says here, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance proven character, hope. So hope comes through trials and tribulations. As we go through trials and tribulation, it builds our confidence and our assurance in God. And it's not that we rejoice in the tribulation. Oh boy, I got hit by a Frito-Lay truck. It's not what we rejoice in. We rejoice in what it develops in us as far as our character. You know, Jesus Christ went through many, many trials, many tribulations, much suffering in our behalf. And if we follow him in those footsteps, if we suffer in faith, it is one opportunity that we have to imitate his character. So we need to not resent those times. We need to not regret those times. And we need to not waste those times. Because in a sense, they are a gift to us as an opportunity to let his character be manifest within us. The hope of glory. When we become bitter in our tests and trials and tribulations, we fail to meet them with faith. We're rejecting the very thing that God uses to conform us to the character of Christ. Romans 8 and verse 18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then the last benefit of justification is found in verse 5. For the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So at the point of our salvation, when we are justified by faith, the Spirit of God comes to indwell us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. It cannot be taken away from us. It is not the same as the filling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit is when the Spirit of God takes a hold of our spirit, lives there, indwells there, and doesn't ever change house. He doesn't ever move on. He doesn't say, okay, the rent's up, the lease is out, I'm moving on. No, he stays within us for our whole life. The filling of the Spirit is different. If we are walking in sin, if our soul is dirty, if we are not living in obedience, the Spirit of God will not fill a dirty vessel. So we can lose that, but we simply regain it through confession of sin. And when our heart is clean and pure before the Lord, he can then again fill us with his Spirit. But the indwelling is never taken away. And we are very special to have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is something unique to church age believers. The believers in the Old Testament did not have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's something that we have. So these are four beautiful benefits of justification to help us understand and to help us appreciate the grace of God in saving us, what he has done for us. We have peace with God, access to his throne, hope of glory, and the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, have you ever heard the term justification means just as if I never sinned? Have you heard that before? It's a simple way to kind of remember the blessings that we have with justification, but I think it's very oversimplified because we have something better than just as if I never sinned. Adam and Eve were created in the garden without a sin nature, weren't they? The only two people that ever were born into this world without a sin nature, other than Jesus. But did that last? Did they stay free of sin? No. So if we say, just as if I never sinned, that makes it sound like it's something we can lose, right? Let's think about Adam and Eve. They enjoyed a time of innocence in the Garden of Eden. Before the fall, they walked with perfect fellowship with the Lord. But even before the fall, Adam and Eve weren't declared righteous like we are. With justification, we're declared righteous. They were not declared righteous. The security of their relationship with God was on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stood in that garden. They probably walked by it every day. We're not supposed to touch it. We're not supposed to eat it lest we die. It was always there. And finally, what did they do? Eve took the fruit at the temptation of the evil one. She ate it. She gave it to her husband Adam, who was with her. He ate the fruit, and sin entered into this world. They lost whatever justification they would have had. Just as if I never sinned, they lost that. We can never lose it. Had Adam and Eve not believed in the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, they would have remained spiritually dead and eternally separated from God. And yet when we sin in this life, we do not lose separation, or we do not have separation from God. We cannot lose our fellowship, our friendship with Him. So through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have so much more than Adam and Eve ever had in the garden. We can never lose our peace with God. We can never lose our access to God's throne, our standing in grace. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And we can never lose our hope, our assurance of glory. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is quite amazing, isn't it? What God has given to us through the person of Jesus Christ. So you see the security that we have. We are His beloved. We are His objects. We are objects of His grace. Now, I would like for you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we're going to look at what I consider to be a beautiful illustration. It's sometimes good if we're in New Testament passages to look for an Old Testament illustration, or if you're in Old Testament passages to look for the doctrines in the New Testament to see how the Old and the New Testament flow together from the same one and only God. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Before we read for 2 Samuel chapter 9, I want to give you a little bit of background from 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. We know that David and Jonathan were great friends. They were best friends, weren't they? They loved each other, a soul love. 2 Samuel 4:4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now this little boy became crippled at the age of 5. And he never completely healed. So many years later in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we are going to see David's kindness to Mephibosheth. Then David said, verse 1, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "Yes, I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Lodabar means desolate place. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear." Why do you think David's opening words to Mephibosheth were, "Do not fear"? Because he was the son, grandson of the former king. And you know, back in these days, when a new family would take over the rule, they would often kill the royalty of the prior family, right? So Mephibosheth is probably thinking, "I'm being called into David's presence because he wants to cut my throat, hang me, whatever." That's why David says, "Do not fear." He's expecting violence. He's expecting reproach, but he's going to receive grace. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands, his servant, or your servant, will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Isn't this an amazing display of grace from David? And David is a type of Christ. David was a shepherd. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. David was a warrior. Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. David was a king, and Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And what David did for Mephibosheth is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for each one of us who believe in him as our Savior. Let's just look at this. Before Mephibosheth fell and was crippled, he enjoyed fellowship with his father, Jonathan. In the same way, before the fall, Adam and Eve enjoyed sweet fellowship with the Father in the garden. But when Saul's kingdom fell to David, Mephibosheth fled in fear, and in his rush to escape doom, he fell and was crippled in both feet, never to walk normally again. And in the same way, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they became spiritually crippled. And as a result, all humanity, you and I, were born spiritually handicapped and separated from God's fellowship. But King David sought to show loving kindness and grace to anyone from Jonathan's family. And in like manner, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost and to invite them into an eternal relationship with himself as creator and king of the universe. Mephibosheth had nothing. He did nothing and he deserved nothing. All he could do was humbly accept King David's gracious invitation. And we too have nothing to offer the Lord. We can do nothing to buy or earn our salvation. We can simply accept from a holy and righteous God the invitation to come to him by grace and through faith. And the king, David, he restored the crippled man from his barren existence. He was restored to a place of fellowship and a place of honor in the king's castle, the king's home. And God, our Father and King, has done the same thing for us. He rescued us from our own personal Lodabar, our own personal desolate place, to a place of fellowship and honor, seated at the right hand of God on high. David adopted Mephibosheth into the royal family. And ladies, he had all of the privileges, all of the protection and provisions that come to someone in the royal family. And who are you and I? We are the royal family of God with all of his provisions and protections and privileges given to us. In the family of God, we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We have an abundant supply of God's grace. And then Mephibosheth's limp remained. It was a constant reminder of the king's undeserved grace. And that was probably best for Mephibosheth. We would wish that the story ended with Mephibosheth maybe being healed, but that limp was, I think, used by God to remind him from whence he came. And the same is true with us. When we come to Jesus Christ and we receive all of those spiritual blessings, does our life all of a sudden just be a cotton candy walk in the candy shop? No, we still have our struggles. We still have our sins and our failures. And those are there to remind us of just how much Jesus has done for us. So Mephibosheth sat at the king's table as an undeserved, honored guest. And we too will feast at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you looking forward to that dinner? I mean, pasta and meatballs was good, but I can't wait to see what Jesus has for us. Undeserving, honored guests. There we will sit amongst the greats of the Old and New Testament. Which ones do you look forward to meeting? It's hard to describe or hard to imagine, right? I think Abigail and Ruth, I love them. I love the story of Anna, so many. The Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul. I wonder who will be sitting at your table. It'll be interesting, won't it? We can have conversations with them. But we will be amongst the greats of history. And there will be greats among us, just like there are here tonight. We will be forever cleansed of all spiritual limps, impediments, and injuries. We will be dressed in robes of righteousness, feasting with the King. This is his forever grace. So I want you to go back in closing to that one phrase that we had, the word of the woman in John chapter 4. She left her water pots directly after being introduced to the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. She put down her water pots and I think ran into the village. Sometimes people debate, why did she leave her water pots? I think finally she wasn't concerned with the physical. She had caught on and now she was concerned with the spiritual. Those water pots would have been a weight that slowed her down to tell the men, come and see the man who knew everything about me. So she went into the village and brought the men back. But this phrase, the word of the woman. So this woman had just come to know Jesus Christ. Had she been to Bible college? Did she have a Bible? Had she been taught in a church under a good, sound Bible teaching pastor? She didn't have any of these things. She didn't have the daily bread. She didn't have, you know, gospel music on Spotify or any of the things that we have to edify ourselves. But she had a passion. She had a passion to share the grace that Jesus had imparted into her heart, the truth about him that she now understood. She had a passion to tell others. And that's the primary thing you need in evangelism. You have to have a passion and a compassion for the lost souls of those around you. You have to care about them in an impartial way, like Jesus did. And so she knew enough to tell them what Jesus had done for her. And in the Gospels, we see that Christ used the men in amazing ways. They spoke to the crowds, they did miracles, the disciples, the apostles, they were the preachers of the time. But you know, when Jesus Christ, when the women came to the tomb on resurrection morning and they found that tomb empty and they ran to tell the others as the angel had told them, they were the first to meet the resurrected Christ. It wasn't Peter and John. It wasn't the disciples, the apostles that had served with him all of those years. It was those humble servant women that were the first to see with their eyes the resurrected Christ. They were the first to know in their hearts that he was no longer dead, he was alive. And they were the ones, the first ones that Jesus said, go and tell the others. And so I think we as women, we have a word. We have something to share. You may think that you're shy, so am I. You may think that you stumble and stutter, you'll find that I do. You may think that you're unqualified, get qualified. Learn all that you can learn. Put aside your own inhibitions. Put aside your embarrassments and have the courage and the boldness and the love and the compassion that this woman had. The word of the woman is an important part of ministry. I'm going to close in prayer, and then do we have a video? Okay, we're good with a video. These are just some places that my husband and I have been in the world. You're going to see pictures from all over the world that we've taken, and I want you to understand that behind every picture is a story of the grace of God, because He is an impartial God, and He cares about people in every race of life, in every part of the world, in every spiritual need. He reaches the multitudes. If we could maybe dim the lights. Thank you, Lee. Oh, I was going to close in prayer. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for the grace that we find in the person of Jesus Christ, and also the truth, Father. We know that grace without truth is just wimpy and weak, wishy-washy. Truth without grace is harsh and hard. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we find these things in perfect balance. And Father, we want to be like Him. So we pray that you would do in us a work that would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.